And again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room study today. Today's study is going to be study number 99. Yeah, we've been doing this for over a year. And we ain't even scratched the surface into Paul's Foundations. That's the name of the series. Today's study will be study number 99, and the date stamp for today is July the 20th, 2025, and boy, is the year getting gone. I just realized that. Man. Our purpose in this entire study series, and yes, we started it over a year ago, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. As Paul started his life, and everybody knows that as we moved along, he went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisee to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that he met on the Damascus Road. And then from that, he began to preach to Israel and then later to the Gentiles and then later concerning the grafting in of the Gentiles into Israel's hope. And then later, after Acts 28, it was all about the church, the body of Christ. So the Apostle Paul went through a lot of dispensational doctrinal changes as directed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what this series is all about. Now, maybe it's too big a subject to try to bite off because we've already been at it for over a year, and we've made it through, started in Galatians, went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were probably the earliest of the Pauline epistles in the during the Acts period. And now we're in the Hebrews. We're up to the 11th chapter. And lo and behold, when we got to Hebrews 11, we hit verse 35. So take a look at Hebrews 11, 35 in our study today, which says, women receive their dead. Paul talking about those who are pictures of faith. Because everybody knows Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. It's kind of the hall of fame of faith, so to say, in the scripture, if you're looking. So women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, a lot of people just gloss over a statement like this. But if you rightly divide the scripture, and for most people that are in the world today with their understanding of what's going on in scripture, to say a better resurrection kind of puts the challenge up to them. So, and I've continually made the point that if you're going to have anything to be better than something else, you've got to have at least that many. You got to have two. There's no way around it. To compare means that you have something here, something there. This one is good, but this one is better. And logically, when we see that, all the brakes ought to come on. You should lock it down, as we used to say. Just lock that thing down. Stop it, and let's get out and see what's going on. What is the better resurrection? Well, Paul, in the day that he's speaking here, early in the Acts period, he's telling these people that some obtained a better resurrection. Well, better than what resurrection? That's the question. And so in doing this, I've sort of taken it as a little side road here that we're going to go down. We're going to try to understand what the people that the Lord was talking to and the people that Paul's talking to here in this day, what did they understand about resurrection? If you stop people on the street today and ask them what they think about resurrection, it's going to be an interesting, you're going to get such a smattering of things. I know people that think Dale Earnhardt is racing in a NASCAR race in heaven as we speak. I mean, that's what he's going to be doing when he's in heaven. I mean, you can get all kinds of men's ideas. But you know what you end up with men's ideas? You end up with nothing. The only thing we got really tried to and true and tested, I believe, is the scripture. So you got to say, well, what saith the scripture about these things? So that's what we're going to get into this morning. Last week, we continued on with our look into the better resurrection mentioned in Hebrews 11:35, and what the Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry and the early part of the Acts believed concerning this subject of resurrection. Last week we read John 5:14-25, and I want you to go with me back for just a second before we get cranked up here this morning. Go back with me to John 5. Because the Lord begins John 5. Now you gotta remember, this is John's view of what the Lord's doing on the earth. The Lord has already stated that he wanted the disciples to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's told them, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go into any way of the Gentiles, but go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Lord was here walking the earth, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, it was to his own. Remember, you'll even remember I think it's in Matthew 15, the example of the Syrophoenician woman who wanted the Lord. She kind of tried to claim part of that kingdom. And she had somebody that she wanted healed, and he said, well, is it meat that I give to the dog, which what was meant for the children. And that sends a lot of people reeling back. Because they're like, well, you mean Jesus would say something like that to a human being? Well, yes, he did. And she said, truth, Lord. She said, yep, you're telling the truth. I know you're here for your people. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. She acknowledged the power that he had and who he was here for. And he told her that because of your faith, I'm going to do that which you want done. And he healed her. I don't think it was her son. And I'm doing this from memory, so I probably messed it all up. But you get the point. He was here in the flesh for his own. And that upsets a lot of people when they read that, because everybody believes we just want to throw this scripture open and whatever I choose and pick to be my hope, that's going to be my hope, even if I want to drive in a NASCAR race this coming Sunday, because you know God's got a NASCAR race going up there, right? And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it would surprise you at how many people believe that whatever they're doing here on the earth, when they die, they're immediately going to heaven. They're going to be doing the same thing in heaven. Well, what's the point then? What is the point of all the sinfulness and all the waste of time that we have here on the earth? You mean we're just going to perpetually be doing that some other time? Well, let's look and see what said the scripture. So for today's study, back where we were, I want to continue forward in our review of the resurrections, literally more than one, by looking at the Valley of the Dry Bones resurrection that's mentioned in Ezekiel 37. And so before we do that, turn with me to John 5. I want to go back and reread a couple of verses in John 5 that we covered last week. Last week, I think we got down through as far as verse 25. The Lord said by way of review in verse 24, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, or age-abiding life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So he's not telling these people that they're not going to die. He's merely telling them that they're going to have a resurrection with no condemnation. And then verse 25 says, he emphasizes with the truly, truly, or the verily, verily. In verse 25 of John 5, he said, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. You see that? And now is very important there. Because as he's speaking to the Jews that are standing round about him, he's saying the time now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Six chapters from where we are in the book of John right here, what's going to happen? John 11. He is literally going to stand Lazarus up from the dead right in front of a huge crowd of people after Lazarus has been confirmed to be dead for 4 days. And he's going to stand him up. He's not going to stink anymore. He's going to know who he is. He's going to be completely healthy. And he is going to have his life restored just like it was when he died. But he's going to die again at some point. So why did the Lord die?
Oh.
And if heaven is what a lot of people say it is today, why did the scripture skip such a perfect example to get a first-hand account from Lazarus of, well, Lazarus, tell us about heaven. How was it? Where is that in the scripture? It's not there. Amazingly, it's not there. And Lazarus didn't, he never had a testimony, so to say. His testimony was that everybody knew that he was dead, and now he's alive because of one man walking out and saying, Lazarus, come forth. When the Lord said that, I literally believe, had he not called Lazarus by name, they would have all come forth. Because he had the power over death to do that. So, that was the little bit of review I wanted to do in John 5 and get a couple of points in there. Turn with me this morning, if you would, back to Ezekiel 37. So all these people that the Lord is standing there speaking to, we came to his own, remember, so he's speaking to the Jews. What do they understand about resurrection as far as they know? They don't have Paul's books, as I said last week. They don't have Peter's books. They don't have John's books. They don't have the Revelation. They don't have Jude's books. They don't have all these things. They don't have Matthew, Mark. They don't have any of the scriptures except the Old Testament prophets and their scriptures and the law. They've got the law and the prophets. Amazingly, that's what Paul used in Acts 28:28. Remember, or Acts 28 chapter, when he is pleading with the leadership of Israel, they gave him the day, remember, night and day, all day and into the night, it said he preached Christ to them out of the law and the prophets. Well, that's a pretty big thing, because a lot of people can't even preach Christ correctly out of the gospel. And Paul stood there and did it out of the law and the prophets. He could take the law and the prophets and show them where the law and the prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he's here and he is resurrection. And as a nation, they turned their back. Not only on Paul, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they as a nation rejected him, which drew the quotation of Isaiah 6. Out of the Apostle Paul. It says, seeing you don't see, hearing you don't hear. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Well, that's not the grafting in, because the grafting in had been happening ever since the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. This has got to be something new, something different. The salvation of God being sent to the Gentiles. So, having said that, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. The people of Israel did have, through the Pharisees, they had access to these writings, which I'm about to read to you. They could have known and understood what was being said in Ezekiel 37. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel was a prophet. And man, if you want to read some interesting stuff, start at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel and look at the description of the preacher that he talks about. Have you ever read that? Looks a lot like UFOs that people see today. And a lot of the same description. It's pretty amazing. I've always been intrigued by what Ezekiel saw. And the Lord took Ezekiel around, showed Ezekiel a lot of different things. If you look at the introduction to the book of Ezekiel, the layout, the structure of the book as a whole is pretty revealing about what it is that Ezekiel is prophesying about. And guess what? It's all about Israel. Well, He's a prophet of Israel. So it makes sense that in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is going to be prophesying about things regarding Israel. Well, let's read. Look at verse 1. Ezekiel says, 11:29, okay. Ezekiel says in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. So that tells you a lot right there. He's not speaking of his own accord. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, kind of like he did John when John wrote the Revelation, and he set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of thorns. Now, this commentator says in one of his jokes, Jeff Foxworthy, these ladies come up and they said something happened to their cousin, and Foxworthy said, well, you have my attention. I'm willing to listen to that. And I'm kind of the same way when Ezekiel says this in verse 1. He set me down in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. I'm like, okay, you've got my attention. Where are we going with this? What are you going to tell me, Ezekiel? He said, and he caused me in verse 2 to pass by them round about. He made Ezekiel walk around in the middle of all these bones in the middle of this valley. And behold, Ezekiel says, there were very many bones in the open valley. And lo, the bones, they were what? They were very dry. Have you ever been, we hunt a little bit, and I've literally come across carcasses of animals out in the woods. And that have been there for quite a while. And what's left of it usually is picked pretty clean between the varmints and the bugs and the flies and all the things that eat flesh. There'll be a pretty clean skeleton laying there. And that's exactly what Ezekiel's looking at. These bones are dry. They have no meat on them. They've been there for a while. They're dry. They ain't nothing to them but a bunch of bones. And he said unto me, it says in verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, he said, son of man, can these bones live? Now, there's a big question. And Ezekiel gave him exactly the answer that I believe I would have given him. And Ezekiel said, and I answered, O Lord God, you are the one that knows if these bones can live or not. I don't know. And that was, I think, exactly the correct answer to come out of Ezekiel. Now, do we today believe that God can take bones and make them live? I do. I'll tell you that right now. I know that when I die, I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about what's going to happen next because I know that God has got this, that he is going to render to me whatever is due me in due time, that I will have my resurrection whenever my time comes. So Ezekiel says, Lord, I don't know, but you know, I know you know. Verse 4, and again he said unto me, prophesy or speak over these bones. Speak upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, how can a bone hear? Well, this is personification. Because what's happening here is we're looking ahead to the end result of what's coming. Well, let's read and see what's coming. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, look, watch this, y'all. Still redneck thing here. Hold my beer, watch this. Watch this, y'all. Behold, I will cause breath, ruach, the same breath, the same word that you see given over in Genesis when God is creating all the creatures. The breath that is life, that's what ruach is in the Old Testament. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. A bunch of bones. You mean you're going to make breath to come into this bunch of bones and they're going to live? Well, what the scripture says. Oh, so you're going to give them a body too. Look at verse 6. He's going to take the bones, he says, and I will lay sinews. You know what a sinew is? That's the ligaments and the muscles and, you know, but the, I don't know how many of you skin a deer. Yeah, I'm going to confess to being a hunter here again. Tony has. If you've ever skinned a deer, you've seen sinews. They hold, and to be quite honest with you, there is a lesson in creation in skinning an animal. I'll admit that. Because you look at some of these things, I've seen the upper fin on a catfish literally is a ball and socket joint with a lock. When you rotate that upper fin to a certain point in a big catfish, it has a literal physical lock. And he can lock that thing in place so that you can't grab him without getting stuck. If you're going to grab a catfish, you better do it very, very carefully. Because he has a really nice fin standing up there, and he's just wanting to pop you with that thing so you'll let him go and he can get back in. I've seen, and then the beauty and the precision with which the way God assembles the muscles on an animal, it's amazing. I mean, there's a lesson, and I'm just saying, there's a lesson in creation to look at that. There is. So he says, I'm going to lay sinews upon you. And will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin. So that means he's going to put back, right? Now, what are the qualifications for God doing all this that you know of so far? Did anybody see any qualifications that these bones have to meet? I saw one. You'll see one as we go along. I'm going to put breath in you, he says. Ooh, we're going to cover you with skin. This reminds me of a lot of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 Genesis chapter 2 with Adam. The God took dust from the ground, the dust of judgment, and he formed a body for Adam, and he laid it out there, and Adam was a dead soul. And then God said, the scripture says, he breathed into him the neshama, the breath of life, that ruach, power to live. And Adam what? He became a living soul, as opposed to laying there as a dead soul. It's the breath of life from God that makes the difference. Well, look what's happening here. Same thing. These people are being recreated from the bones that they had, and guess what? Every one of these bones, you want to know what that qualification is to be resurrected? That's been Israelite. This ain't happening to just everybody here. Ezekiel, go out and prophesy over these bones. Who are these bones? Well, we'll see. And I'll cover you with skin, he says, verse 6, and put breath in you, and you shall live. That is a resurrection. Same type that Lazarus got. He just didn't have to go to the ends with Lazarus that he does here. Because Lazarus hadn't already rotted and ended up being a pile of bones yet. He was getting there. He was 4 days into the mission, but he wasn't there yet. These are bones that have been laying there in some cases quite a while. They're very dry, remember? Ezekiel said these bones are pretty dry. They've just been laying here a while. He said, I'll put breath in you and you shall live, and guess what? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Wow. As opposed to all the times that Israel would not believe that he was the Lord. So Ezekiel says, so I prophesied. What else is he going to do? He's going to do exactly what God told him to. So Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, listen to this, y'all, there was a noise, pretty loud noise. And behold, a shaking as in an earthquake. Everything began. And the bones came together. Bone to his bone. Ankle bones connected to the leg bone. Leg bones connected to the knee bone and so on. Yeah. Have you ever read this in the scripture? Anybody ever read this? I mean, I'm sure you have. But I find this extremely fascinating. This is the power of God doing what God does. Bone come together to his bone, verse 7 and verse 8. And Ezekiel says, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews, remember what he said he would do? The sinews and the flesh came upon them. Wow. And the skin covered them above. But what's the difference? There's no breath in them yet. Just like Adam was when God laid him out there in the garden. Before he breathed into him the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. Same thing for all these bones. But they're all laid out. The body is perfect. There's ain't no breath in it. It ain't animated yet. No way to move. Then said he unto me, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, tell the wind, the breath, the ruach, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So now we've got the body laid out. Now he tells, prophesied, tell the breath to come from the four winds over these bodies that they may live. And Ezekiel says in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them. Now, I will stop here and say that if this is somehow figurative, that we are really going into a lot of detail to put forth a figure. When I, as a rule, when I see this much detail in the scripture, I'm thinking we're not talking about a figurative thing here happening anymore. This is a literal event that's going to take place. And you'll see why in the bottom half of Ezekiel 37. He says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, verse 10, and the breath came into them, the bodies, and they lived and stood up upon their feet. They don't have to be taught how to walk again. They're not going to be sucking a breast or a bottle again. They just stand up. They're good to go, just like Lazarus was. Isn't that interesting? An exceeding great army. Wow. Now, that's a big deal. Verse 11. And he said unto me, son of man, listen to this, y'all. These bones are, should literally be in the text of the Hebrew, they are. These bones, they are the whole house of who? Of all the Gentiles and everybody that's lived on the earth? No. So now do you see what the requirement was for getting this resurrection? Do you think everybody that was resurrected was a good man? What's the chances of that happening? If you've got the entire house of Israel there, and we know that eventually this whole house of Israel rejected Christ for who he said he was, did they not? So do you think we have an entire army of really perfect guys laying here? No. That would be a stretch for me to believe that everybody that was resurrected deserved it. Does this sound like maybe a resurrection of the just and the unjust, possibly? Whether they're just or unjust, it didn't matter. What did matter is that they're the bones of Israel. That's the criteria by which God chose to raise this army up. They are, as the scripture says, the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And he says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, unto the people that have just been reassembled and resurrected, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Do you think it's possible that the people that lived in the Lord's day knew of what we just read? Because they had the same scripture you got. They had the words of Ezekiel the prophet. There were scrolls stored by the Pharisees of what Ezekiel had to say. That's where the scripture that we have come from. They've been preserved. God calls this word to be preserved in its form down through the ages. I believe that. So he says, I'll open up your graves, your sepulchers, and cause you to come up out of your graves. Who can do that? Only God. You can't do it for yourself. And boy, I can't do it for anybody, because if I could, you wouldn't be hearing me talk right now. I know where most of mine are laying. Especially my mom. It's a big deal. He said, I'll bring you into the land of Israel. What? Oh, yeah. And ye shall know. You see that in verse 13? And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Wow. When he brings them up, and when he does what he's going to do with them, he said, they're going to know that I'm their Lord. Now, this is obviously a yet prophetic event to take place. I've got about 15 minutes left. I think it's incumbent on us to go back. Well, let's continue on. If you look at 1 through 14, let's read verses 13 and 14. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Wow. That's pretty definitive to me. These things are very hard to dispute, if you ask me. And they're very hard to spiritualize away, because it's a very fleshly thing that's taking place. And it is given in such detail to where I truly believe this is a literal happening. Well, why is God going to do this? We've read about what God is going to do in verses 1 through 14. Well, let's read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. You remember Paul Harvey? Oh, I love Paul Harvey. Let's read the rest of the story and see why. What is the reason God is going to do this? Well, he tells us. Let's read the rest of the chapter. I'm going to read it pretty quickly, because I'm down to about 12 minutes left here. So the word of the Lord came again unto me, verse 15. Ezekiel's not done, and God's not done talking to Ezekiel, saying, moreover, or in addition to this, Ezekiel, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, I see where we're going with this. Do y'all? You remember the division between Judah and the other tribes, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes? Well, I believe, well, let's read on. And join them, look at verse 17, join them one to another into one stick. and they shall become one in thy hand. Oh, the two factions of Israel that had divorced each other, even the Samaritans that were the 10 tribes that the Lord told them, don't you go into the way of the Samaritans when he sent the Gentile, the disciples out. You remember that? Don't go into the Samaritans. Well, they were Jews too. They were of the house of Israel. But he didn't want them to hear this yet. Doesn't make any sense. Take the two sticks and join them into one stick and they shall become one in thy hand. Verse 18. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Then you say unto them, Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Remember, Joseph's sons split one of the gifts, one of the tribes of Reuben. Remember, Reuben lost it. And Ephraim got it. So you take the stick in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. God literally saying, after I raise them up, I'm going to reunify the children of Israel. And the sticks, verse 20, whereon thou writest, shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them, verse 22, one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Wow. That's a big deal. Neither shall they, verse 23, defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. That was always Israel's problem. They went a-whoring after this, and after this God, and after that God, and God was always displeased with them. That they never could keep the covenant that they made with God back in the days of Moses. He said, my covenant which you broke, every time he spoke to them, remember? He said, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people and I will be their God. They are going to be my people and I am going to be their God, God says. Do you see any conditions yet? Or is this just God saying, look, listen, Ezekiel, here's what I'm going to do. When God says that, how do you argue with that? You can't argue with that. And David, my servant, listen to this, verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Never did it before completely as a nation. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even them and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Go read Jeremiah 31:31 about the new covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle, verse 27, also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's twice he said that. Do you see a restoration going here, beginning with all the dry bones in the valley? I mean, we go from a bunch of dry bones in a valley to Israel being reunited as one kingdom, being given a king, being put back in their land, the land that God promised them from the very beginning that they've never completely occupied, ever, in the history of the scripture, have they occupied everything that God gave them. Verse 28, and we'll be done. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, I'm sorry, do sanctify or set apart Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Wow. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, and I don't expect everybody to totally get it, you know, right off the bat. There's a lot of big stuff going on in Ezekiel 37. The people that lived in the day that the Lord was speaking understood and knew this. They had these writings, or had access to these writings. Now, how well they knew it because of the control of the Pharisees over the scrolls and the word, and they wanted to be the ones that kind of doled it out so they could add all their stuff to it, remember? The Lord says, you trash my word by what you've added to it. You scribes and Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites. That's what he called them, because of what they did to his word. But they were sort of in control of the word at the time. Right, wrong, or indifferent. It's just how it was. So think about these things. Think of what these people knew. Think about what they understood. And when, I believe it's Martha comes up and said, Lord, you know, the Lord told her, said, thy brother shall live again. Talking about Lazarus. And she looked at him and said, Lord, I know that he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, this that we're talking about here comes around in that last day, because this hasn't happened yet. This that we just read is a yet future event, where all of Israel, all the bones are going to be pulled out of the ground, and God will, raise Israel out of the dust, and then he will begin to deal with them according to all the other prophetic works that have been written. All things that are written in the scripture must come to pass that deal with Israel at some point in the future. I believe that. I believe if it doesn't, then God's word is not yea and amen. And I believe fully that God's word is yea and amen, and that he will perform it if he said he will do it. So we'll stop there for today. Hopefully that was beneficial. Hopefully it was helpful. You got a little bit out of it, and helps you get a little better perspective on, well, what did the people of that day understand about what a resurrection was. So, if this is a fleshly resurrection that we're talking about here, what would constitute, be thinking about this for next week, what would constitute a better resurrection than that?